Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together and for the purpose of increasing our wisdom and understanding concerning the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact the key to every passage, every portion of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in India through the team that we were permitted to send through Edna and Nan and Katie. We just continue to lift them up and give you thanks for the hundreds of children that they've already had the opportunity to present the gospel to, as well as their parents. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would continue to convict those people of their need for eternal life and their need for Jesus Christ. We just ask that you'd continue to keep them well, keep them healthy, keep them from the many sicknesses that are a real potential over there. Keep them safe and help them to work well as a team, constantly looking to you to provide their strength, their energy, and their understanding. Now, as we direct our attention to your word, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide and instructor, that he would open our eyes to things that we have not seen, challenge us with regards to things that we have learned before, and in all strengthen our faith so that we can stand firm our life as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that you'll meet the needs of each and every one who has gathered together this evening according to your call. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in the first four verses of Genesis 13, Abraham's spiritual recovery, and I'll just read those four verses. I want to not only wrap up that segment of Abraham's life, but also like to go back and do just a little bit of review that'll help us as we move on in this section. You remember that Abram, because of the famine that was in the land, went down into the land of Egypt, and of course this was testing, and on his part it was failure. And the evidence that he was out of fellowship is, of course, his lie concerning Sarah and the resulting divine discipline. We were looking particularly at the question, how do we recover when we allow a sin to enter our life or we fall into a sin? We've looked at several things in regard to that, but let's just pick up in the first four verses. It says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, or to the Negev, as it says in the Hebrew. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now just from these four verses, and by way of review, we can summarize what we have already recognized, and that is that when we're going to recover from sin in our life, we have to begin with honest and open confession. God commands us to confess, and we have the promise with regard to confession in 1 John 1:9. It's the one that we generally refer to, but there are many, many others in Scripture. And the reason for this is not because God doesn't know what we've done. The reason is to bring us to a point of honesty regarding what we've done. Confession means that we say the same thing God says about that sin. In fact, the word homologeo actually means to speak the same or to say the same thing. We're not calling it something different. We're not modifying it. We're not calling it a mistake. We're not saying that we slipped. We're simply acknowledging that we have sinned. And we name that sin and identify it as a sin. There has to be, of course, in recovery, the path of coming back. This is what is often referred to as repentance. Repentance is oftentimes misconstrued or misunderstood. The idea of repentance is the idea of turning back. We've been going the wrong way, and in fact, the Hebrew word, which is shuv, S-H-U-B, is a word that means to turn around, to turn back. Very well illustrated by the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 when he goes away from the father and then he recognizes the need to return. You remember we saw that idea in James chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." In Abram's case, he's coming back, as it says here, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. I like to refer to this as the place or the point of departure. In other words, part of confession is realizing where we went wrong. Going back in our life, doing some spiritual self-evaluation, some soul-searching, and asking the question, at what point did I depart from the faith? And then, not so much from a geographic point of view, but from a spiritual point of view, going back to the point of departure. I have to go back to the place, spiritually, the place in my own decision making, where I chose to turn away, and that's where I have to pick up. And sometimes that means that there's another aspect of confession, and James brings this out in James chapter 5, and that is confession to those that we may have wounded as a result. And we're going to see that Abram's sin has consequences in the life of Lot as well. You'll notice that he comes back to the place of where his tent was, and that indicates a certain change of mentality, because you'll remember that the tent of Abram, and this is made very clear in Hebrews chapter 11, indicates a pilgrim mentality. It's not just the way he lives, but it's a way of life that is built on faith. Abram chose not to settle down in the land, not to build a house, not to try to establish a settled existence, because he knew that what he was looking for he would not find in this life. And therefore, he lived in tents, as it says, with Isaac and with Jacob, to the place where his tent had been between Bethel and Ai. And this, of course, indicates that we live daily at the point of spiritual decision. Bethel represents the house of God, or the place of fellowship. Ai means dung heap, and it actually refers to a life of carnality. So we live every day having to make decisions. We have to choose this day, as Joshua said, whom we're going to serve. Are we going to serve the Lord, or are we going to serve self? We're going to live for Him, we're going to live for our own personal desires, and so on and so forth. And so we have to recognize that every day those decisions are going to have to be made. To the place of the altar that he had made at first. And of course the altar is very significant in the life of Abram. His life is actually built around the altars that he made, and the altar speaks of the place of worship. So his life has once again become a life of worship, as it ought to be, and he's the first one that mentions the word worship in the Bible in Genesis chapter 22 with the offering of Isaac. I believe this is probably what Paul had in mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You have in both cases the idea of sacrifice, of self-offering, and this is called worship. So these are some of the elements, but now we're going to look at some of the things that happen by way of consequence. We've seen that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and restoration to fellowship occurs immediately. However, recovery from the sin may take some time. And recovery indicates as well that there are going to be some consequences. As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And as I've pointed out, there are three laws in relationship to reaping. The first is that you reap later, and sometimes much later. The second is that you reap in kind. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And the third is that the harvest is always greater. So whatever we sow, it multiplies, and then that's what we're going to reap. And Abram is going to face this, as did David, as did Moses, as all of us do in our own spiritual life. But before we get into that, I want to just review the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin? Because if we don't understand the nature of sin, we certainly can't understand the sin nature. We refer to the sin nature as that which is within us that makes us prone to sin, makes us susceptible to temptation, makes us inclined towards certain areas of weakness and certain flaws in our character and so on and so forth. And all of that relates to the nature of sin. So if you just hold your place here for a moment, and we won't take long at this, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it lays down the fundamental truths that are going to be continued and developed all the way through the Bible. So whenever we come to a particular doctrine or teaching or a particular truth in the book of Genesis, it's very important for us to nail down exactly what's being said. That's one of the things that makes the book so very, very important. I've been doing quite a bit of study over the past few days in relationship to the study that we're doing at Beckenham on Sunday night, and we're doing a walk through the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. And in order to do that, you have to, it's a very, very difficult kind of study to do, because you have to hit the essential points. And you can't allow yourself to get sidetracked, which is very, very difficult. And as I've been going back through this, I've been looking at some things that I think are pretty vital for us to understand. When we look at the nature of sin, we have to recognize, and that means, of course, that those of you that attend Sunday night will get a double dose of this. We have to realize that sin has in its nature some outward characteristics. Some outward characteristics. And we're also going to see that sin has some inward characteristics. And then we're going to recognize that sin also has what we might call the afterward characteristics. Now, those are three things that we're just going to take note of, and I'm not going to read all the way through Genesis 3, but I'll call your attention to it, and you can just follow along visually through the chapter, and you'll notice these coming out very, very clearly. First of all, as far as the outward expressions or characteristics, we have to recognize that it begins with the devil. The devil is the originator of sin. God did not create sin. God is not the author of sin. It begins in the mind of the devil. So all sin is something that expresses the devil's attitude toward God. It's an attitude of rebellion. It's an attitude of hostility. It's an attitude of antagonism. And certainly it's an attitude of self-determination and self-will. You'll remember that he fell in Isaiah 14 by declaring repeatedly something that ultimately only God can say, and that is, I will. And you and I often make the boast, I will. James says it's an error on our part when we say, I will go into such and such a city, and I will do business there, and I will make gain. James said, you ought to say, if God wills, and if we live, we'll do this. Because he says anything that's beyond that is, of course, sin. So it starts with the devil. The second thing that we have to recognize is that it engenders doubt. The serpent comes into the garden, and the first question is, has the Lord said, you shall not eat of every tree? Now, what God actually said is, you can eat from every tree, except one. There was one prohibition, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil turns a very positive statement, a statement that actually expressed God's provision for everything that man could have asked for, and he turns it into a negative as if God is keeping something back. So you see that it engenders doubt within the mind. Doubt then leads to denial. And when we're looking at the outward aspects of, you know, I might just switch this real quick and write a little bigger, and it might make it a little easier for some of you. My writing at its very best is not very easy to follow. So it starts in the mind of the devil, produces doubt. Doubt turns to denial. What he's going to say, of course, is, you will not surely die. And we know that when God told Adam that he would die on that day, he was not talking initially about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. So in all, what we have is deception. Now remember a couple of things in relationship to this. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, why did he say that? Well, we find the answer right here in Genesis chapter 3. He lied concerning the tree and lied to the woman. He was deceiving, and he was a murderer in that. The result of his temptation was spiritual death. Mankind was thrown into a state of separation from God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who was the author of that death? The author of that death was the devil himself. You'll also remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul warns the Corinthian believers of areas of temptation that they're facing because of false teaching, and he says, I am concerned lest as the devil deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. And of course, the word craftiness there is a word that means to work from every angle. The devil studies us, he analyzes us, maybe not himself personally, but through his many, many little demons and so forth that are under his sway. He studies and analyzes us, and he works from every angle. He never stops trying to find an opportunity to tear us down. So that was Paul's concern with regards to the outward evidences or characteristics of sin. But then we have the inward aspects of sin. And this is where we get into the actual act of sin on the part of the woman. The first thing that we notice about the temptation to sin is that it will expose our biblical ignorance. It will expose our biblical ignorance. This is why we often fall, is because we are not well instructed biblically. And this is one of the reasons why the Scripture places so much emphasis on our learning of it, memorizing of it, storing it up in our soul, as the psalmist said, "Your word I have hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." He said, "This is my armor, this is my shield, my protection or defense against falling into sin." Not only because it identifies for me what sin is, but also because it gives me the strength and the courage to stand up against it. When Satan asks the woman, she comes up with something that she tacks on to God's statement. "The Lord has said we shall not eat from it, we shall not even touch it, or we'll die." And therefore it exposed an area of biblical ignorance on her part. Whether that was Adam's fault in a failure to pass it on, we're not given a lot of information on that. But it does identify areas where we are weak in the Word of God. The second thing that we find is that it appeals to sight versus faith. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." The world says you don't have to wait, you can have them now. And sets them in front of you, puts them on the television screen, puts them in the advertising pamphlets that come out and says, "Look, you can have this." You open up some leaflet that comes to your door and there's a sale on, and you find all kinds of things you never knew you needed them. All of a sudden you got to have them. You know, they're on sale, and after all, you deserve it. And advertising has made a big deal out of that. But it appeals to sight versus faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And I think it would do us a lot of good as believers to ask ourselves the question, just in regard to material things in this world, how much do we really walk by faith? Or how much do we depend on what the eye beholds? The devil wants her to look at this tree. Remember, by the way, that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are very close together. If you just go back in chapter 2, you'll notice that the tree of life is said to be in the midst of the garden. And then you come over to chapter 3 and verse 3, and you find out that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. So they're apparently very close together in proximity, but the devil doesn't want them looking at the tree of life. He wants them looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And furthermore, as I pointed out to the Sunday evening group last week, Adam and Eve had absolutely no motivation, no desire to eat from either of these trees until they got outside interference. And the reason is they didn't feel a need to eat from the tree of life because they had life in all its fullness. What the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 reveals about the character of God, I'm more convinced than ever, is His holiness. In fact, we're told in Psalm 147 that all His works speak of His holiness. And it might be hard for us to understand that, looking at what He created and saying, well, how does this show us holiness? But when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and you see God again and again and again saying, "This is good, this is good, this is good," and then using the word "every," from every tree, all of these things, everything that you could ask for, I provided, we begin to understand that holiness is not just something separate from sin, because at this time there was no sin, but holiness is wholeness in the sense that there's absolutely no lack. Everything possible has been supplied. But now the enemy is appealing to Eve on the basis of sight. It also offers good without God. You'll notice that it says there in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now there was nothing poison about this fruit. Going back over to Genesis chapter 2 again in verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight." The goodness there is that it was beautiful. I asked the question on Sunday evening, what would happen if God's idea of beauty was the same as Picasso's? It'd be a scary world. You'd have people that were all deformed and distorted and you know, but what God created was not only functional, it was very beautiful. God created a beautiful world because He's a lover of beauty. But not only was it good to look at, but He goes on to say that it was good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and both of those trees were beautiful, and both of those trees were good for food. But one of those trees was prohibited. So we need to get the idea out of our mind, if we've ever held it, that there was something wrong with that fruit. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. God said, don't touch it. By the way, what is sinful about eating fruit from a tree? Absolutely nothing. What makes it a sin? God said, don't do it. Sin is a violation of God's character. God's character is expressed in His command. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Have you ever considered that Jesus is the one who walked in the garden in the cool of the day? Isn't it interesting that we start with in the beginning God and we have the word Elohim, and it's not until verse 4 of chapter 2 that we're introduced to the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, and it's the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and it's emphasized three times from Genesis 3:8 and following, which I believe encompasses the Trinity, but the person, I'm convinced, was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And therefore, when He said to the disciples, he who loves me keeps my commandments, possibly this was in His mind. A violation of His love and basically a thrusting away of His heart for those that He had made. We also recognize that sin internally will always infect others. What do we read? After she looks at the tree, she sees that it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's beautiful, it was desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. By the way, where was Adam when all of this conversation was going on? He wasn't at the other end of the garden. He was standing right there. He was with her. And his failure was that he didn't intervene put a stop to all of it right at the very beginning. Our sin is always going to infect someone else in some way, and we'll see that with Lot in just a few moments. And then we'll notice also that the fifth characteristic inwardly is that it places self over God. Sin always is self-centered. It's always self-serving. The middle letter of the word sin is I, and that's significant. It illustrates the very essence of sin. It is self-centered. It places self over God. And then we have the afterward effects. We'll just notice those quickly and then go back to Genesis 13. The afterward effects. The afterward effects we see very quickly, separation from God. In the day that you eat, you will die. This is spiritual death. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alive physically, but life without God is not life. So there's separation from God. The next evidence that we see is fear, and why? Because of guilt. They heard the sound, it says, of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? He didn't ask because he didn't know. He asked because Adam didn't know. He was calling on him for confession. Sin always involves Operation Cover-Up. It always leaves something to be hidden. Something has to be pushed aside, swept under the carpet, hidden somewhere so that it cannot be seen. And then finally, this is quite illuminating with regard to sin, self-justification combined with the accusation of someone else. The Lord comes to Adam and says, what have you done? And essentially what he says is, well, it wasn't me, it was the woman that you gave me. So it's her fault, and in essence, because you gave her to me, it's your fault. Isn't it amazing how often we'll blame God when we sin? If God hadn't let this happen or that happen, if God hadn't put me in this or that situation, I wouldn't have done it. And in order to justify ourselves, what else do we have to do? We have to lay the blame on someone else. Paul tells us something very interesting in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, when men stand before the judgment, they're going to be excusing themselves as they accuse others. Even at the great white throne judgment. It wasn't my fault. It was my parents' fault. It was someone else's fault. And this is, of course, a characteristic of sin. So it's good for us to look through this because this is the nature of sin. And because Adam and Eve fell, that nature is in you and I. And if we don't understand the nature of it, we're not going to understand how it deceives us and how it manipulates us into fulfilling the plan of the enemy instead of fulfilling the plan that the Lord God has for us. Let's go back to Genesis 13 now, and we'll see the separation that comes between Abraham and Lot. Separation between Abraham and Lot. Starting in verse 5. We're told that Abram called on the name of the Lord, and I believe this was confession on his part. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, why in the world would God throw that in? Because I think it's essential for us to understand that when division happens among believers, and Lot, for all of his failures, is a child of God. Peter tells us that he was righteous Lot. You can't find anything he ever did right in the record of Genesis. Everything he did was the wrong decision. How then could he be called righteous? Well, because of the very reason that you and I can be called righteous. It's certainly not because of anything we've done. We stepped out of Adam, where all die, into Christ, where all are made alive, by a simple act of childlike faith. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 that when we trust in Jesus Christ, God takes His own righteousness and places it on us. He imputes His righteousness to us as our sins were imputed on Jesus Christ and paid. So by a judicial imputation of God, a decision of God as the judge of all, having judged our sins in the person of Christ, having received our faith, the thing He values the most, He imputes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are as acceptable in God's sight once we've trusted Christ as His own Son. So we can be called holy. And Paul writes to the Corinthians. And what kind of a church was the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was very rebellious in many ways. It was a very carnal church, as Paul brings out, and yet he calls them holy brethren. He introduces the first epistle of the Corinthians by calling them saints. And of course, he talks to them about the requirements of what we refer to as sanctification. Well, all three of those words come from the same root. And that root is hagios in the noun, or hagiadzo in the verb, and it means to be set apart to God. And we are set apart by the act of trusting in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, He has made us suitable or acceptable. Qualified, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Why? Because He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own Son. And that all happens. We're not aware of all the things that happen when we trust in Jesus Christ, but we simply believe and we're saved. And then later, as we begin to grow, we learn of some of the things that have happened. And Lot is a believer. But unfortunately, he's a carnal believer, and so we're going to see separation. We're going to see the evidences of what makes up spirituality, or what are some of the evidences of spirituality, and also what are the evidences that we might see in a carnal person. So there was strife between them, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the enemy is in the land, and when there's division among believers, something is going to open the door for the enemy to come in, wreak havoc one way or another. And I believe that this statement is made here for a very important reason. If they stayed together and continued to be divided, it would have brought Abram down. God is requiring separation. God's call on Abram in the beginning, as you'll remember in Genesis 12:1, was to leave your country and your father and your relatives. Lots of relatives. And the outworking of that has come to this point where God is now going to bring it to pass in his own way and in his own time. So Abram says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and I, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." You can immediately see his attitude. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me." "Please," he says, "separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a preview of coming attractions in chapter 19. Like the garden of the Lord. That's a very important statement. It's like the garden of the Lord, but it's not the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. Where did they just come back from? Egypt. What does Lot think as he looks down there into the valley? He thinks, "Oh, it looks like the Garden of Eden." What's the problem? Sodom and Gomorrah was there. It was anything but the Garden of Eden. And it also comes to his mind, like Egypt, we just came up from Egypt, a very powerful, prosperous place. It reminds me of the country down there near Egypt, near Zoar. And so, Lot chose for himself, notice the words here, the self-centeredness, the self-serving decision that he makes, all of the plain of Jordan, not part of it. He doesn't say, "Abram, I'll tell you what we'll do, since this land is partly," and if you've ever been over there, and some of you have, you know what the land is like. It's very rocky, very hilly, and if you have a well-watered plain, and you take all of that plain, what he leaves in essence for Abram is all the Rocky Mountains. "You can go live on the rock tops, and I'll live down here where the, you know, crops are good." So he chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now let's just back up, and let's evaluate a little bit about how we distinguish between what a spiritual believer does and what a carnal believer does. Notice first of all in verses 5 to 7 that there is a providential necessity. When God wants you and I to separate from someone, He is going to set up, He's going to prepare a providential necessity. If He wants you to separate, you're going to separate. And there are two ways we can separate. We can separate willingly, or we can separate with a little bit of force. Remember when Abram came out of Ur, who came with him? His father Terah. They came as far as Haran, and they stayed there for a while, and God didn't tell him to stay there. He told him to go into the land of Canaan, and what happened in Haran? Terah, his father, died. That's how chapter 11 ends. So God took care of that separation. Now he's come along with Lot. Lot's traveled along with him, but now he's going to have to separate from Lot as well. So God sets up the providential necessity. He sets the stage to, in a sense, hedge in the way that Abram is going to have to go. They could not dwell together because of the limited land. They could not dwell together because of the strife that was between them. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that wherever there is envy, strife, and division, there is carnality. So carnality has now crept in between two believers. The Canaanites are, of course, a warning because the pull of the present world always has to be guarded against, and that's where Lot is going to stumble. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." What did he do that was so terrible? Answer, Nothing. He just loved this world. He loved this present life. He wanted to settle down. Lot wants to settle down. He doesn't want to go traipsing around after Abram all over the place. And we're going to find him settled in the city of Sodom. In verses 8 and 9, we have the marks of maturity. Notice Abram here. Please let there be no strife. The first thing is the desire to uphold the bond of peace. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The one thing that is going to be an evidence in a spiritual believer, in a mature believer, is his lack of contentiousness. He does not want to contend. He does not want to strive. He doesn't want to argue. He doesn't want his way. He doesn't want his will. He would far rather back down. Now, that doesn't mean he's always going to back down, because there are things we can't back down on. There are things that are so essential and so vital that we simply cannot give way. But over things that are inconsequential, over things that are not essential, the believer that is growing, the believer who is mature, the believer that is acting in the power of the Spirit is going to strive to maintain. Notice what he says, let there be no strife between you and I because we're brethren. This is something that struck very deep into the soul of Abram, but apparently didn't bother Lot in the least. This same thing was used by Moses, you'll remember, when he went out to visit his brethren, as Stephen records it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 26. He says that Moses went out and he found two Hebrews that were striving against one another and striking one another. And what did he say? He said, men, why do you wrong one another, seeing that you are brethren? It's as if he's saying, the Egyptians beat you, the taskmasters beat you, why are you going to beat each other? We can make the same application by saying, the world is going to kick you around, the world is going to persecute you, the world's going to oppose you, why do it to each other? And yet, what do we see most commonly in our churches today? Antagonism and hostility and backbiting and backstabbing and everything that you can imagine, in the guise of good. What does that tell us? We're sadly lacking in spiritually motivated, mature believers, because that is not the conduct of a mature believer. So the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see a non-contentiousness, or an upholding of the bond of peace. The second thing we're going to notice is a willingness, get this one, this is a hard one for us, a willingness to suffer loss rather than wrong somebody else. Abram, who's the one God called, Abram, who's the one God promised the land to, says, I'll give it away. You choose. You take whatever you want. And do you think there was any question in Abram's mind what Lot was going to choose? By the way, where they were at Bethel, you can look down. It's amazing the vistas that you see in the Middle East, but you can actually look down. From that place, you can see the Jordan Valley, you can see where Jericho is, you can see down where now the Dead Sea exists, which is probably where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and at that time it was a beautiful, well-watered, lush valley. You can just stand there and look down, and it's just right there below you. I was astounded when I went to Jerusalem the first time to find that from my hotel room I could actually look out and see the Dead Sea. It just couldn't compute in my mind. But the land just falls away, and you could just look out and I could see a portion of it down there. And it was really astounding. Abram would rather suffer wrong than wrong someone else. It's very interesting that Socrates, though he was only a philosopher, one of the things that he constantly upheld was, it is better to be wrong than to wrong someone else. Because when you wrong someone else, not only do you damage them, you damage yourself. However, if you suffer wrong unjustly, you will ultimately, as he said, be vindicated by God. He had some insight. How much he understood or how much the Lord gave him, I don't know, but he certainly agrees at this point. Notice that Abram says, please separate from me. He doesn't get hostile. He doesn't get antagonistic. There's strife going on, and you know, how much better would it be when we find that we just maybe can't get along with other believers, or maybe there's doctrinal divisions or whatever else. Why not just have the attitude, look, we're going to have to agree to disagree on this. You know, I hold, and I've talked with people all over the world, and when people ask me a question, I'll say, are you willing to discuss it? So I won't argue it. Are you willing to go to the Scripture? Let me show you why I hold to the position that I hold. You show me why you hold from the Bible the position that you hold. Let's compare why we believe what we believe, and let's see if we can come to a point of agreement. And if we can't, then you hold to your conviction and I'll hold to mine. And I think that's the best way that we can do. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul talks about separating from fellow believers, and he says, when separation is necessary, do not count him as an enemy. Don't count him like he's your enemy. He's not your enemy. He says, admonish him as your brother. So over and over and over again, from Abram, from Moses, from Paul, what is the emphasis? You are members of the same family, and you should value that. And you should treasure that. Finally, we're going to see that Abram allows Lot to make the choice. You choose. You take whatever you want to take. And this is, of course, in perfect keeping with what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. There they had believers that were going to law with each other. They were dragging each other into the law courts, having lawsuits and so on and so forth. Paul says, why do you not rather, in other words, instead of taking one another to court, why don't you suffer wrong? Why don't you rather let yourself be cheated? You say, well, I'm not going to let that person get away with that. That's cheating. Paul says, so? Wouldn't you rather allow yourself to be cheated than to cheat somebody else? He goes on and he says, no, instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to who? Your brethren. You're doing this to fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow members of the family of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6, let no one take advantage of and defraud his brother. All of these passages are in agreement. So we see in Paul a very non-contentious, very gracious, very open, very conciliatory attitude. But what about Lot? Well, that's the other side of the coin, and we'll just very quickly notice. Actually, I note eight things that we see in Lot, but we'll just notice a few to start off with, and we'll pick up here next time. It's a downward path. When we forsake the upward and the onward path, or what I like to refer to as the path from the cross to the crown, and we can depart at any point along the way, when we decide to take a detour, it's a downward spiral. And that's exactly the path that Lot now takes. And things for him are going to go from bad to worse, to miserable, to horrible, to disgusting, to everything you can describe, because as he went into this, we have no evidence that he ever came out of it. Now, what I want to point out here, and this is something that I think really needs to be said, Abram bears a certain responsibility for this. Say, how do you say that? Where did he take Lot? He took him down to Egypt. And when Lot looked down into the well-watered plain, what did it remind him of? He said, that looks like Egypt. Now, I'm not saying Lot is without accountability. The greater accountability by far is his. Abram now has recovered. But the point that I want to make is simply this. You remember that when we looked at the nature of sin in Genesis chapter 3, we indicated that sin always infects other people. And for those that attend on Sunday night, I'm going to try to give a little bit of a description and a definition of sin that will give us, I think, a picture of it maybe that we don't often have. The world scoffs at sin, and the only reason the world scoffs at sin is because they're not recognizing sin as sin. You know, when we're the perpetrator, we don't recognize it. We say it was a mistake, or it was a necessity, or I didn't have any other choice. We're the perpetrator. We can't understand why God holds sin the way that He does, and hates it the way that He does, until we're the recipient. When you find yourself the recipient, when you find yourself treated with grave injustice, when you find all of the good that you have offered turned to evil, when you have found the object of your affection debased and destroyed, if you think of it in terms, and I'll go ahead and give it to you since I've gone this far, if you think of it in terms of a child that you love being brutalized, being abused, being destroyed by some person out there, and you think of the sense of violation, and you think of the outrage that you feel, you think of the anger that you feel, you think of the life that's been destroyed, you begin to understand something of how God feels with regards to every sin. Now, there's only one thing I can think of that would make it worse than that. And that is if that child that you love participates in their own destruction. And then the pain can only be greater. And that's what you and I do every time we sin. That's exactly what Lot is doing now. And we need to realize that the thing, and we have to use human terms, I don't know of any other way to express it, the thing that breaks God's heart, the thing that wounds God when we sin, and it does wound Him because it wounded Christ on the cross, and by His wounds we are healed. The thing that wounds Him is that we are the objects of His love, and yet we throw all of the good and the grace that He's given us up into His face, and we cooperate and participate in something that not only destroys ourselves, but it destroys other people. And that is a sense of outrage to God's holiness. It's a sense of violation to God's holiness. And when we look at it and think of it that way, then we begin to realize that the only thing that can keep us from it is what Jesus said all along, and that is, if you love me. When you love someone, what matters the most to you? How they feel. You know? That everything is right and everything is good and everything is proper, that they are at ease, that they're at peace, you know, whatever. Your concern is their well-being. And that's what a love relationship with God does. Lot is not thinking of that at all right now. He's thinking of himself. And so you'll notice the very first thing in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. Now in a few moments, or we'll get to it next week, Abram's going to lift up his eyes. And there's two different ways you can lift up your eyes. You can lift up your eyes and look on that which is rebellion against God, or you can lift up your eyes and you can look on that which pleases God. It all depends on the motivation. It all depends on your fellowship or lack of fellowship with God. Lot doesn't have it. Abram does have it, and it's going to make a big difference. But he lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain, that it was well watered before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just want to focus on that phrase, like the garden of the Lord. Why would God put that little phrase in here? Little phrases in the Scripture are significant, especially when they stand out like this. Because I believe what God is doing here is revealing to us the inner thinking, the attitude, the motivation of Lot. Now, when you and I choose to take this path, because the nature of sin is self-justification, because the essence of sin is self-serving, the thing we're always going to do is to lie to ourselves about what we're doing. Sin always begins with doubt, deception, and denial. It's always going to be there. So we can't say to ourselves or to someone else, I'm going to turn my back on God and walk away. No, we're not about to say that. What do? We dress the object of our affection and the thing that is luring us and the thing that we desire in biblical terms. We say things like, I think God is leading me this way. Or, this is just like the story in the Scripture. An illicit love relationship can be described just like David and Bathsheba. We put it all into biblical pictures and biblical terms because it clothes it in something that it isn't. That well-watered plain looked to Lot like the garden of God, but nobody but a person who was turning their back on God could have accepted that because he knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the whole point here is, again, good without God equals evil. That's the danger. It doesn't have to be something bad. It doesn't have to be evil in itself. It can be fine. It can be good. It can be proper. But if God's not there, it's evil. And why? Jesus uses, and John, of course, records in not only the Gospel, the epistles of John, many, many references to light and darkness. Darkness versus light. God is light, John says, and in Him is no darkness at all. But you know what? Evil is to good what dark is to light. And a lot of us haven't figured that out. Because we tend to think that light and dark are opposites. And they're not. Darkness is not the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. Now, when you apply that to good and evil, it begins to open up a whole new realm of thinking, because evil is not the opposite of good. Evil is not necessarily the antagonism, the hostility, the opposition, and all the rest. No, it's simply the absence of good. When Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did they already know? They already knew half of that, didn't they? They knew good because God went through and said, I'm going to create this, that's good. Create this, that's good. Create this, that's good. And He ended it all up and summarized it by saying, everything is very good. They knew all they would ever need to know and ever could know about good. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship between Adam and Eve, perfect relationship in every sphere, in every realm, with nature, with animals, with everything. It was all good. But then she looked at something and it looked good, but God wasn't there. It looked good, tasted good, but it was evil. Why? Because the knowledge of good and evil left Adam and Eve after they ate from the fruit of the tree with the memory of good, but not the power to perform it, the reality of evil, and their slavery to it. What a horrible awakening. The devil said, in the day you eat from that tree, your eyes will be open, and darling, it's going to be wonderful. And they ate from the tree, and it says, and their eyes were open. You know what? It wasn't wonderful. It was horrible. They were separated from God, and separated from good, driven out of the garden. The earth is cursed. The woman is under the increased pangs and pains of childbirth, under the authority of her husband. They're both going to be hounded by the devil. And it's very interesting as you move on into chapter 4. Cain kills Abel. Lamech kills another young man. The first two deaths in the Bible are murders. And then you go into chapter 5. And what is the whole record of chapter 5? This is the genealogy of Adam. Adam lived so long and he died. Seth lived so long and he died. All the others lived so long and they died and they died. Died and they died, and that's the whole story. All the way down to Noah. So we need to understand, when we turn out the lights, we haven't let another power in here. Because darkness is not a power. Darkness is no power at all. If you could shut out every star, every light in the universe, every light in the world, and light a candle, all of that vast darkness in the universe would have to flee from that little candle. Because that candle is power. Darkness has no power. Its only power is deception. Its only power, the devil's only power over you and I, is if he can snuff out the light. You see how important this book is? Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Because I'm living in a dark world, and the only way that the devil is going to win is if I'm not carrying my lamp. And I need to carry it within. And I need to make sure that I have lots of oil, and that oil is the indwelling, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And if I'm dependent on the Spirit of God, and I'm daily relying on the Word of God, I may be a pretty poor believer, but you know what? I'm a little candle. We used to sing it as children. I think Nan's even singing it with the kids over there in India. You know, this little light of mine, smallest candle in the world, but it'll drive away all the darkness in the universe. Because darkness is not a power. It's not the opposite of light, it's the absence. What is evil? Evil is anywhere you and I choose to go where we're not in fellowship with the Lord. It can be good and fine in itself. You can choose to go to church, and if you're not in fellowship, what good is it going to do you? You're sitting there in the dark. So we'll leave it here, and I'll give you the eight things that I see in Lot's decision next time in a sort of a descending order, sort of like the illustration that I used. It's a whirlpool, and it pulls us down. And some of us have been there, and some of us know the anguish of it and the danger of it and the terror of it. I believe this is what Paul was talking about when he said, knowing the terror of the Lord. Paul was not terrified of God. He was terrified of justice when he was on the wrong side of the fence. And he said, we warn men. We exhort men. We urge men. Why? So that we can present every man complete in Christ. And that needs to be our concern as well. So we'll leave it at that point. We've got plenty of food for thought for a while. And I'll see you on Sunday morning. Some very interesting things coming up in John chapter 10. Very, very interesting. I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to feast around the banquet table of grace that you prepared for us this evening, a table that you have set before us in the presence of our enemies. We realize, Father, that we are in fact surrounded by invisible beings who would do everything they could to lure us away from you, to motivate us to make wrong decisions, to set before us things that are going to cause us to stray. We recognize, Father, that to make those choices dooms us to walk in the darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So, Father, it's our prayer that we'll walk in the light as you are in the light, knowing that we then have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship, because of your holiness, because of the wholeness that comes with it, is that which satisfies every area of our soul. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And thank you for your word, which is recorded, that we might grow and gain strength, that we might be wise in this dark world, that we might be a blessing to other people. I pray, Father, that each of us would go out with a desire to be useful to you in some way, in reaching those who are around us, encouraging the faith of those who are believers, leading others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.